Welcome to Hope at Home. We have a special worship experience in store for you in this fifth episode of our series on the life of Christ. We will be learning more about Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana. Why did Jesus choose to start his ministry by turning water into wine at a wedding party? We'll get into the bottom of that question and more. For our wholeness segment, we will be exploring the topic of weddings and marriage with family experts Dr. Willie and Elaine Oliver. If someone you know is just contemplating getting married, getting ready for their big day, or just looking for tips in general on keeping that marriage spark going, be sure to phone in, to text, to tag them, and invite them on their social media platforms to watch this episode. And as always, we'll have our animated story for the kids and uplifting music for our soul. So before we dive in, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus transformed water into wine and his first miracle was in a wedding celebration. We pray that you will bless our families and our relationships in a way that will bring glory to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
To God be the glory. Life and atonement for sin, and open the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Oh, perfect redemption, a purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. The Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done.
Hi, everyone. It's Aunt Fernita, and we're studying Lesson 7, No More Wine. The message is, we make friends for God when we serve others. Our memory verse this week is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Have you ever been to a wedding? What do you remember? The beautiful clothes? The nice people? The flowers? The lovely music? The yummy food and drink? Did you enjoy yourself? Jesus went to a wedding too. The wedding guests filled the house at Cana in Galilee. People overflowed into the yard. The air was full of cheerful voices, music, and laughter. It was a perfect evening. Mary looked around, enjoying the scene. How contented her friends, the bridegroom's parents, looked. While Mary watched her friends, an unhappy servant scurried up to her. He bent low and whispered in her ear, "The wine has run out." Mary's smile vanished. Her forehead wrinkled in concern. Quickly, she looked around. The large containers that should have held plenty of grape juice were empty. Running out of grape juice would bring the party to a quick end. The guests would go home. Mary's heart felt heavy. She knew the disappointment and disgrace this would bring to the groom's family. What's more, she had helped plan the party. Mary felt responsible, but what could she do? The marketplace was closed. There was no way to buy more juice. There was nothing she could do. Or was there? Then Mary thought of the perfect way to solve the problem, Jesus. He and his disciples were also guests at the wedding. Mary hurried to Jesus. "They're out of wine," she told him anxiously. Jesus understood the seriousness of the situation, but what could he do? "Dear woman, why are you trying to bring me into this?" Jesus asked kindly. "My time has not yet come." Mary felt desperate. Here was an urgent need. Jesus could help, she was certain. Pushing the servants forward, she commanded them, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus looked around and saw 6 large stone water jars sitting nearby. Each jar could hold about 20 gallons. "Fill these jars with water," he quietly told the servants. They hurried to obey. Soon they had filled the 6 jars all the way to the brim. "Now draw out some water and take it to the man in charge of the feast," Jesus directed. So the servants filled a jug. As they did, they noticed something strange. This did not look like water. It did not smell like water. Quickly, they took it into the feast and filled the glass belonging to the man in charge. He didn't know what happened. He just lifted his glass and drank. Smiling, he called to the bridegroom.
"Everyone serves the best wine first," he said. "And after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have saved the best till now."
This was Jesus' first miracle. His disciples saw what happened when Jesus served others. They determined more than ever to put their faith in him. They would become his closest friends. We make friends for God when we serve others too.
This podcast is read by Franita Buddy for gracelink.net. Created and produced by Falvo Fowler. Post-produced by Faith Toe at Studio El Piso. The theme music is by Clayton Kinney. Animation and artwork by Giogo Godoy. The audio engineer was Karel Holness. For more information, please visit gracelink.net.
I I appreciate that depiction of the story of the wedding at Cana and Jesus' first miracle there. Actually, if you think about it, every successful marriage between two people is a miracle in itself. I met my girl when I was 15 years old. Later, we got married, and we've been married for 15 years. I think that's right. And at this point, I better be right. I'm excited for today's Wholeness interview. We get to receive some marriage counsel from two family experts, Dr. Willie and Elaine Oliver. Welcome to Hope at Home.
Thank you.
Thank you.
It's good to be with you.
Let me just introduce you to some people that may not know you. Dr. Willie and Elaine Oliver, they have been married for 35 years, and they currently serve as directors of the Department of Family Ministries for the Seventh-day Adventist World Church. Elaine Oliver is a licensed clinical mental health counselor and a certified family life educator. She is currently pursuing a PhD in educational psychology. Willie Oliver is a ordained minister and also a certified family life educator. He holds a PhD in sociology with concentrations in gender and family and social stratification, and also an adjunct professor of family ministries at the Theological Seminary at Andrews University. Well, guys, that is an incredible curriculum there that you've got, and hopefully all of that will bear in how much you will help us here. How are you feeling today?
We're feeling great.
Terrific.
Well, you look great.
Thank you.
Let's talk about weddings. Weddings can be pretty stressful sometimes. Now, the day of the wedding I'm talking about, because, you know, in some languages, like Latin languages, I come from Brazil, in Portuguese, the word for wedding and marriage is the same. So we have this joke that, you know, every wedding, which is the same word for marriage, is wonderful. What happens next is the problem. So the ceremony is usually a happy moment. And the couple in this story of the wedding in Cana, they definitely faced a crisis when they run out of wine for their guests on their big day. Sometimes wedding drama can bring out the worst in people, and couples may start to regret that this is the partner they have chosen for life, especially as families start to get together. Now, what counsel can you give to people that are contemplating marriage?
You know what? I love what you said about in your country, your home country of Brazil, that the word for wedding is the same as marriage. Because while you have jokes around it, weddings are to get married.
That's right.
And unfortunately, what we've done in society today is we've separated weddings from marriage. So people are really excited about that big day, the grand event, the party. But they're not preparing well enough for the marriage, which is supposed to last a lifetime. So we're all for beautiful weddings, but we like the idea that weddings are to get married, and that should be the sole purpose of why you're having a wedding.
That's right. Absolutely. And not to mention the fact that people spend a lot of money and time and energy preparing for the wedding. We want them to spend the time preparing for the marriage, because the wedding is just a few hours. The marriage is a lifetime, and it's where it really counts.
So just, I thought you were going to mention the whole notion of premarital counseling. And so we actually recommend that people go through a very significant
and rigorous
premarital, we even recommend for your viewers that are listening and not yet married, pre-engagement. So do it before there's an engagement, because the quality of the counseling is a lot more effective, because you're not thinking about the wedding date. You're really focusing on the relationship. And so when we say a rigorous pre-engagement or premarital program, we're not talking about a week before the wedding, you sit down with the minister and figure out where to stand.
Right.
This is doing a scientific
inventories,
talking about your spirituality, your faith, and your values, your beliefs.
Strength and growth areas, because every relationship has some strengths, but every relationship also has growth areas. And dealing with those growth areas before getting married is the crux of the matter. That's where it really counts. And many times people don't talk about those differences that they have, those growth areas. And we need to, in a rigorous program of premarital education, is help the couple to grow in those areas so that when they get married, they can actually get over the hump and navigate and manage the conflict and the differences, because that's the biggest issue in marriage, where expectations are not being met. Role expectations are not being met. You marry someone expecting something and you get something else. And then you are frustrated and you think, I chose the wrong person. So before getting there, get to the place where you have an opportunity to walk through this material, this information, with someone who knows what he's doing, what she's doing, so that you could be on a path to having the tools to navigate the rough waters that will come in marriage. Not if, when they do come, because there is a storm brewing in every potential marriage.
Let's dig a little deeper into this, because with choice comes responsibility, right? That let's take that as the premise, because in the first century Jewish world, there would be some level of choice, but definitely no deep knowledge about the other person. So you would have the parents having a lot to do with this marriage ceremony. And in many parts of the world, it still happens, where they get to know each other only after they are experiencing life together. And then they have to make it work. But the world has changed considerably. Today, the choices are there, and we need to understand those choices. Interestingly enough, as a local church pastor, people come to the pastor to do with relationships in key moments. One of those moments is we need to get married, usually after the engagement. So I really appreciate the idea of coming before the engagement. We're going to get married. This is the date. What do we need to do? And then the minister usually says, I used to say, well, we need to go through premarital counseling. Otherwise, I'm not going to marry you. And at first they were like, okay, but do we really need to go through this? We know each other and we just need to get married. Yes, you do. Otherwise, you know, good luck finding another minister. I will support you. But if I'm going to do the wedding, we need to go through this premarital counseling thing. And we would go through that. But pre-engagement would be a lot better, because the assumption once you get engaged is that you're not going to break that engagement. It's too complicated to break engagements. You've already made commitments to the family and so on. So tell us a little bit more about this juxtaposition of knowing somebody deeply so that you can make a choice, and previous cultures where you would just be with that person for life and you started to get to know them after you got married.
Man, I'm so glad that you brought that up, because it is such a misnomer that when you have a
personal choice
that you know the person better. And if we can be real, the reality is that this personal choice is
overrated.
It's overrated. Yeah. It's overrated, because couples get together mostly because of physical attraction. And they put all their stock into this physical attraction. And I don't want to say everybody's like that, but a lot of couples, that's how they come about. They see someone, they like them. Maybe they like the way their hair looks, or the way their clothes fit,
or their body type,
or the way they smile. So they make the decisions based on this physical attraction. And then they continue to proceed in the relationship in a very physical way. And so the brain kind of tricks you into thinking you're in love, because when you're with this person, you feel so good to be with this person. So you think, oh, you know, I'm in love. Whereas with the arranged marriages way back when, and still in some cultures,
the families
get together and they pick people that they know share similar values, similar beliefs. They have similar goals. And it's not that the couple doesn't get to know each other. They actually do get to talk. But what they've done is they've taken away the thing that actually goes away pretty quickly in marriage, and that's physical attraction.
Right.
So couples who start out with free choice, what do we call them?
Love marriages
versus arranged marriages. After a year, they all end up pretty much at the same place.
Yes. In fact, it doesn't take a year.
Yeah, it doesn't take a year. I know that people are going to want to challenge me on that. And we're not trying to promote arranged marriages. We do know that there are some places where people are being forced into marriages. But we're trying to juxtapose the whole notion that free choice doesn't necessarily mean that you know the person better. And that's been our experience, and perhaps yours as well, as a minister who's married people.
Well, there's one thing I want to say before you jump back in, and that is the fact that we have chosen doesn't mean very much. It's not very deep. Because here's what happens when a couple when they find each other and they're attracted to each other, they only talk about things they have in common. They don't talk about things they don't have in common because they're afraid to get into those areas. That's where premarital or pre-engagement education is very important, because then you have a structured series of topics that you're going to raise with the couple for their own good that they won't raise by themselves because they don't want to talk about those areas where they're different.
Let me testify for you. I have those that know Amy and I, Amy is my wife. We have absolutely zero in common. There is nothing that we like the same, you know, in our habits, in our hobbies and so on. I like watching movies. She does not like watching movies that much. I like doing these things. She doesn't. But our values are very much aligned. We want to build a family. We know the kind of family we want to build. In the value structure, we are very much aligned. And 15 years later, after marriage and 22 altogether, we are still growing strong because the values are better. Finding a partner that just likes playing table tennis with you is not enough to keep you together, right? If I understood, that's what you're putting forward. Let me change gears to the ceremony here. I was asked once by this couple, is it worth having a ceremony? And the way that I explained to them, and I want to hear your thoughts about this, is very simple. This is the day where you bring your family and your friends, the people that care about you the most, and you inspire them with your love story, with your relationship, to the point that in the future, if your marriage and your relationship, if your family hits the rocks, those people would have been so inspired by your story that they will come running to help you in whatever moment of need you have, because a relationship cannot survive just the two people. You need the family and friends to be there in those difficult moments. What do you think about this approach on the wedding day itself?
Go ahead.
Yeah. No, I think the ceremony is so important. And we say this to couples all the time, and especially during this COVID period, even if you have to have a wedding ceremony with 10 people, go ahead and do it, because that will be the memory that you hold dear, and the people around you are going to be your village. So imagine if you only have 10 people, which is what's being allowed in many places in the United States, maybe other parts of the world, those 10 people are the closest people to you. And you do need them to support you, because times are going to get tough. And you are going to run out of wine. I've been wanting to say that, you know, every marriage is going to run out of wine. I love the word of God. The Bible is just amazing with the imagery and the metaphors. And so you really want to have a ceremony to say, this is the day that I made this commitment, this covenant, this vow. This is serious. It's very, very, very serious. It's the most serious decision you're going to make after baptism. So yes, it's important to have a ceremony and make it count. We may sound a little biased. I understand, again, in some countries, some cultures, you have to have like these civil ceremonies first. But my understanding is that the ceremony that really is the most significant is the spiritual ceremony. For those of us who are people of faith, that spiritual ceremony is very critical, very important.
Because God is the one who unites couples in marriage. You know, the state can acknowledge the fact that you're married and say, we're giving you a license, but it's God. And especially in the context of your story there in John 2, Jesus's first miracle in his ministry, the wedding at Cana and turning water into wine. How nice that Jesus was there. Because what he did was he kept this couple from becoming embarrassed at their wedding. He performed a miracle. I like to say that every marriage needs Jesus in it to perform a miracle every day so you don't get embarrassed, because we need Jesus. Without him, we're going to be embarrassed. We're going to run out of wine.
Absolutely. Do you notice a difference between couples that simply join together in a house without a ceremony, and couples without a clear ceremony? Do you have that difference that you noticed, or couples who elope secretly, let's say, to those that bring the family and friends as part of their relationship?
Yeah. So the house ceremony, again, I don't know if you're making the distinction between house and church. So even a house, like right now, people can't get married in churches. At least some churches are not allowing it. So we had some friends whose kids, their wedding was shut down
a
week before the wedding because of COVID. And so they had to do it in their backyard. I tell you, this ceremony, and Willie actually performed the ceremony.
It was
just a beautiful, beautiful, spiritual, sacred ceremony.
But their closest
and
relatives were there.
Their closest
parents,
relatives were
grandparents,
there.
Grandparents, siblings, cousins. It
so
was a wonderful
even
event.
If it's in a house and you do that, and your pastor and family members and friends are there, that makes it and God, of course, inviting God into this new union is important. The elopement thing, again, we're not criticizing anyone, but when you run off and do marriage on your own, you're pretty much on your own. So yes, there are some people who make it. But there are statistics that say that if you get married on your own, then it's just that much easier to just
end it because you're
on
gonna
your
be,
own.
You're going to be in conflict with each other because that's what happens. Two people who are different get married. They're going to have different opinions. And once you run out of that ecstasy, that limerence, we call it, you know, that puppy love, that feeling, you know, it's like a real drug. And like any other drug, what goes up comes down. And you have to sustain it.
And you don't have the family support.
That's correct. You don't have the family. You don't have the friends to support it. And to be there.
It makes it difficult.
It does.
I remember, you know, in our honeymoon, there were already moments of stress in the honeymoon. And in the first year, especially as two independent people try to work together in joint bank accounts and all sorts of things, that the planning and the reality are often misaligned. And in those moments, I remember looking back at the wedding and thinking, I made some pretty serious promises to God and to her family. And now I'm going to honor it exactly as I promised. I remember recently, I think it was last year, in fact, it seems like 3 years ago, but it was only last year, that I married my sister and my brother-in-law. It was a beautiful wedding in Brazil by the beach. It was amazing. And I remember after the ceremony, as we were eating and just after the food and so on, because every wedding needs food, that's a very good tradition to maintain.
Food and drink.
Yeah. My brother-in-law, who married my sister, who I just married them, he came to me in this almost solemn moment, and he looked me in the eye and he said, Sam, I promise that I will care for her. I promise that I will love her. And you have my word that I will keep true to that. And that was very meaningful to me because, you know, we had a relationship, obviously, the premarital counseling and all of this. But at that moment, he made a commitment as a man to the family. And my father passed away, you know, over 10 years ago. So that added another stance to it. You know, we have now somebody who's taken the sister. And he promises that he will love her. And you have seen this so many times, of course, as couples promise to each other and maintain those promises.
It's accountability. And the fact is, this is what makes it so important, especially in these cultures where there are arranged marriages. There is a commitment not only to the spouse, but there's a commitment to the family. So it's not all bad. In fact, when you marry two individuals, you're not just marrying two individuals, you're marrying two families. And what happens in our Western cultures, where we're so individualistic, we think it's just about us. But the reality is, marriage is about family, and family is about people, and people is much more than just the two persons who are getting married. their parents, their siblings, their cousins, their village. And these two villages coming together to support you is really what makes marriage what it really needs to be.
Yeah. And can I just quickly add, though, because I think it's important for us to put out there that more and more in our society today, people value personal happiness above duty.
Yes.
And above commitment mm-hmm. and covenant. Mm-hmm. And so even though people are surrounded by family and friends, and even though they did it in the church, and even though it was blessed by a minister, there are many people now, the world is saying, look, if you're not happy, you need to get out, because getting out will make you happy. And we want to say that that's not necessarily true. You're not going to be happy just because you get out. Because marriage, in fact, is not to
make you happy. It's to make you marry. And speaking about getting out, here's what we do know. And this is not just happenstance. This is empirical data. This scientific research suggests that people who get divorced 3 years after they've gotten divorced, they're no happier than they were before they got divorced. So why are you getting divorced? You know, if and what we do know is if you take a deep breath, get someone who can help you walk through managing differences, and someone can teach you how to communicate better. So you learn how to communicate better, you learn how to manage conflict, your marriage is going to get better. So the option is not a bad marriage or divorce. The option is you have a bad marriage, make it better. You know, I mean, if your teeth hurt, you don't just go to your garage and get a pair of pliers and start pulling out your teeth. You go to a dentist who's going to fix it and it help you to keep your teeth. You know, you don't just get rid of them because they're hurt. The same thing happens in marriage. Stuff is going to hurt, but go to someone who is a professional who can help you calm the hurt, take out that which doesn't work. You know, whatever is rotten, maybe needs to be drilled out, and you perhaps need a filling or something. You know, the same thing happens in marriage.
All right, that analogy is just getting a little too real now.
I see people are beginning to cringe. Dr. Willie, Elaine Oliver, you guys have been helping families for decades, and we're so thankful that you have joined us today. We're going on a journey now, digging deeper into the Bible in this story that we've been talking about. But first, we'll have a quick break and then more music. So don't go away. We'll be back after these messages.
For immune health, eat less sugary foods or beverages. 1 teaspoon of sugar is equal to 4 grams. So when you're reading labels, divide the sugars by 4 to figure out how many teaspoons of sugar are in something, with the goal of eating 6 teaspoons or less per day.
Save me from wrath.
Today, we will open scripture and read about a wedding Jesus attended right at the beginning of his ministry. We will conclude that you should not wait for the spotlight before you begin serving God and others. Have you noticed that in today's celebrity-obsessed, social media-fueled world, everyone seems hungrier than ever for attention? Click, 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 click. Post, post, post. If pictures that are posted on social media don't attract enough likes, they're taken down. People obsess over camera angles and filters. Everything has to be just right to perpetuate a myth of the perfect existence effortlessly lived. It almost seems that many things aren't worth doing unless they can be boasted about on social media. Gone somewhere cool on vacation? It doesn't count unless it's on Instagram. Achieved some great milestone? Social norms dictate that you post a humble brag on Facebook about how hashtag blessed you are. This hunger for attention extends to acts of charity. People document their humanitarian acts for all to see and admire. They crave public recognition for their benevolence. Unsurprisingly, this isn't what God calls us to do. Real service, in God's eyes, comes straight from the heart. It often takes place when nobody is looking. It doesn't crave recognition from others. A good rule of thumb is this. Watch. Don't wait for the spotlight before you serve God. By the way, this is episode 5 of a series of presentations on the life of Jesus. Over 2 billion people around the world believe in Jesus and his power to change lives for the better. We are studying this story by reading the Bible and a beautiful book about Jesus by Ellen G. White called The Desire of Ages. Smithsonian Magazine has named Ellen White, who we'll call Ellen for short, among the 100 most significant Americans of all time. Although she lived over 100 years ago, Ellen is the most translated female nonfiction author in the history of literature and is also the most translated American author of either gender. If you would like your own free copy of Desire of Ages, you can download it at hopetv.org/at home. Jesus performed many amazing miracles during his time on earth. He had unlimited power at his disposal and could outshine anything and everything he wanted if he so chose. But that was not his mission. In fact, Jesus' first miracle was done in service to his mother. Let's read John 2:1-11 for the details. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Although he never lost sight of the ultimate mission, Jesus did not wait for some grand setting to perform his first miracle. When Jesus turned the water to grape juice at the wedding feast, he was quietly doing a favor to his mother. His act of service was done very discreetly so that people innocently assumed the grape juice had been there all along. Instead of trying to steal the spotlight with this miracle, Jesus was acting out of love for Mary, who had asked him to help. He was rewarding her great faith that he actually could save the wedding. Some wonder about Jesus' choice of words before he performed the miracle. As we have seen in verse 4, Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." This isn't how we address our mothers today. It seems too direct, even rude. Ellen explains the historical context and the beautiful truth behind this response from Jesus. This answer, abrupt as it seems to us, expressed no coldness or discourtesy. The Savior's form of address to his mother was in accordance with Oriental custom. It was used to word persons to whom it was desired to show respect. Every act of Christ's earthly life was in harmony with the precept he himself had given, "Honor thy father and thy mother." On the cross, in his last act of tenderness toward his mother, Jesus again addressed her in the same way, as he committed her to the care of his best loved disciple, John. Both at the marriage feast and upon the cross, the love expressed in tone and look and manner interpreted his words. It was clear Jesus loved his mother and respected her. Our modern understanding of his words don't do justice to the love, tenderness, and respect that Jesus showed for his mother, both at the wedding feast. The words of Jesus to his mother show how to communicate with our own parents. Jesus was able to communicate in a loving, respectful way to his mother, both in the high-stress context of the wedding, wine dilemma, and the torture agony of the cross. This shows how much God values kind and loving family communication. It shows the respect we owe our parents, even in the most high-pressure circumstances, when it can be easy to snap. Let's remember that and put it into everyday practice. In fact, if you take nothing else from this sermon, call your mother and tell her you love her. You'll be fully in line with God's will. At the wedding feast in Cana, Mary had stepped out in faith, trusting her son. Ellen speaks of how Jesus rewarded his mother's faith at the party and worked to bolster that of his followers. To this faith, Jesus responded. It was to honor Mary's trust and to strengthen the faith of his disciples that the first miracle was performed. The disciples were to encounter many and great temptations to unbelief. To them, the prophecies had made it clear beyond all controversy that Jesus was the Messiah. They looked for the religious leaders to receive him with confidence even greater than their own. They declared among the people the wonderful works of Christ and their own confidence in his mission. But they were amazed and bitterly disappointed by the unbelief, the deep-seated prejudice, the enmity to Jesus displayed by the priests and rabbis. The Savior's early miracles strengthened the disciples to stand against this opposition. In turning water to grape juice, Jesus was both rewarding and growing the faith of his mother and disciples. Another important lesson we can learn from the account of Jesus' first miracle is that by performing the miracle at the wedding feast, Jesus showed how much he cares about our happiness. Weddings are happy occasions full of love, joy, and celebration. Jesus wanted to share in this happiness. Some people may think of God as being above issues of human emotion. But Jesus clearly chose to publicly attend a wedding, showing his approval of the happy union. He was all in favor of healthy celebration and human joy. Jesus was the kind of person people wanted around to celebrate happy occasions and victories of life with. And he was there to comfort his friends in life's disappointment. Ellen says, Jesus reproved self-indulgence in all its forms. Yet he was social in his nature. He accepted the hospitality of all classes, visiting the homes of the rich and the poor, the learned and the ignorant, and seeking to elevate their thoughts from questions of commonplace life to those things that are spiritual and eternal. He gave no license to dissipation, and no shadow of worldly levity married his conduct. Yet he found pleasure in scenes of innocent happiness, and by his presence sanctioned the social gathering. A Jewish marriage was an impressive occasion, and its joy was not displeasing to the Son of Man. By attending this feast, Jesus honored marriage as a divine institution. God very clearly signaled that he approved of marriage, and more broadly, that he encouraged positive human relationships. God wants humans to be happy and he rejoiced in happy marriages. Although Jesus was careful not to put himself in temptation's way, he was a deeply social person. Jesus nurtured his relationships with other people. He had close human friends that he spent quality time with. We should follow the example of Jesus here. We shouldn't try to avoid other people. Living a godly life doesn't mean ignoring everyone else in some way that leads us to isolation. While it's important to have quality alone time with God to power you through every day, we then have to come back and interact with others in our community, finding ways to encourage and lift them up. We shouldn't live as spiritual hermits. Ellen has some advice on the matter as she reflects on the wedding at Cana. The example of Christ in linking himself with the interests of humanity should be followed by all who preach his word and by all who have received the gospel of his grace. We are not to renounce social communion. We should not seclude ourselves from others. In order to reach all classes, we must meet them where they are. They will seldom seek us of their own accord. Not alone, from the pulpit, are the hearts of men touched by divine truth. There is another field of labor, humbler it may be, but fully as promising. It is found in the home of the lowly and in the mansion of the great, at the hospitable board and in the gatherings of innocent social enjoyment. So basically, being a good, supportive, uplifting friend is part of being a Christian. We aren't supposed to hide from the rest of the world or act like we are too good to mingle with others. People will be much more receptive to the sharing of our faith if we first have a genuine friendship with them. Once we've taken the initiative, as Jesus did, in building his friendships and other relationships on earth, then we will be better able to share the good news about eternal life with God. This is so important. Ellen actually recommends that we work on our social skills as a way to better connect with people for God. We should all become witnesses for Jesus. Social power, sanctified by the grace of Christ, must be improved in winning souls to the Savior. Let the world see that we are not selfishly absorbed in our own interests, but that we desire others to share our blessings and privileges. Let them see that our religion does not make us unsympathetic or exacting. Let all who profess to have found Christ minister as he did for the benefit of men. People can see right through a self-centered approach to faith. They can tell if people don't really care. If we are really going to make a difference, we have to be genuine in our love and appreciation of others. That means choosing to be a real friend, even when, and especially when, it is difficult. It means giving without exacting and expecting anything in return. We are called to lift people up, to help them see the brighter side of life. Ellen says, we should never give to the world the false impression that Christians are gloomy, unhappy people. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we shall see a compassionate Redeemer and shall catch light from his countenance. Wherever his Spirit reigns, there peace abides, and there will be joy also, for there is calm, holy trust in God. That calm, holy trust is so rare. Not only should we embrace it as a gift from God, but we should have an opportunity to share it with a world that is starving for peace and a sense of reassurance. In a time when people around the world have lost their loved ones to the pandemic and their own health is at risk every day, we can point people to the only true source of hope and strength. In a day and age where people no longer know fact from fiction, we can help point them to the one source of truth. And in a world starving for affection, we can be a smiling face, a source of cheer that brightens up other people's days and leads them to the light. You don't have to wait for the limelight, for the spotlight to serve others. So here's something you never expected to hear in a sermon. When was the last time you went to a party? Some celebration about something that mattered. Of course, masks and all, we're not encouraged to go to any party. And some people have been doing parties on Zoom. Either way, we need to celebrate the different victories that we find as humans. all the hormones and all the joy that we feel, God created the possibility for us to experience that happiness. And of course, in all of our happiness, we're here to serve others. It is common for us to want the spotlight. Some of us anyway, the extroverts among us. But you should never wait for that to serve others. There are always opportunities to serve in parties and in funerals, in good situations and in bad situations. And as God opens your eyes to find those opportunities to serve, do it. Just do it. Ask God to help you on how to best do it, but do it. Our friendships, they matter. They matter to God, and they should matter to us. Let's pray together. Dear God, I pray for all those that are listening to this message. Father, your son Jesus had his first sermon, his first miracle, in a wedding. And what a tremendous opportunity that was for others to continue celebrating. And celebrating is something that you love, God, and we want to celebrate more with you. We have been through very difficult times recently, and celebration is hard. We look forward to the day where we will celebrate more and that we can have more ways to connect and to enjoy and to experience joy with the people we love. For now, Father, be with every family, every person who is listening to this message, both live and in the future, and that they may find great opportunities to enjoy themselves and to celebrate, and of course, to serve others with or without the spotlight. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.